Amen.
Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your sacred scriptures, the teachings of your Apostle Paul, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would inspire in our lives words, deeds, and thoughts that glorify you, so that we might be used as your tools here on earth to spread your kingdom, to spread the good news of your love and your reign. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be wholly acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer, and amen.
Amen.
Well, chapter 11 marks the conclusion of Paul's particular teaching, his focused teaching on the fulfillment by God of his promises. And what is that promise? His promise to create a new covenant people, both Jew and Gentile alike. As we'll discuss in the next few minutes, it's easy to look at chapter 11 and to think, I've got this already. Paul's already said this. Or, what does all this matter? What's the point? What's the practical application? And yet, in Paul's wisdom, chapter 11 is actually central to his message. It is the conclusion of his message about God's narrative, both throughout history, in the present, and in the future. God's creation of one covenant people, the Gentile plus Jew covenant family that shall be his bride now and forevermore. Now, James Urquidez began our reading of the scripture passage this morning with the first 16 verses of chapter 11. And let's review that for a moment. Paul talks about that even in the stumbling of Israel, even in that present generation stumbling of Israel, there were still some who were faithful. Harkening back to Elijah, Elijah felt like he was the only faithful Jew in the whole world. And God said, no, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. In Paul's time, you might forgive him for feeling as though all of Israel had gone wayward. And yet Paul knew he himself was a Jew. And his brothers at the Jerusalem Council and in Antioch, the apostles and their disciples had been faithful to the preaching of the Old Testament and to the scriptures. And so a faithful number of Israel has always been and shall always be present, for the covenant cannot be abandoned, as Paul will say in a moment. And yet the stumbling of Israel, this temporary stumbling of Israel, was God's means. It did not frustrate God's plan, but it was his means to bring scripture to all of the Gentiles, to bring the good news to all of the Gentiles. As we've talked in weeks past, we cannot think of the Old Testament as though it was somehow God's rough draft, his mess-up plan, because that would render a nullity all of the promises, all of the glory that we see in the Old Testament that was built toward something. It was built towards Christ. So why in chapter 11 do we see Paul repeat? He repeatedly discusses the role of the Jews and the Gentiles in God's narrative of salvation. It seems like maybe the third or fourth time Paul has made the point to us. The Jews were God's people. They stumbled. God used that stumbling to spread the Gospels out to the nations. Now, in our weak frame and in our rush to get to the point, we often see repetition as pointless. We pass over it. We think, we've got it, Paul. We understand. When really, what we ought to be asking whenever we see repetition by an apostle is, why the emphasis? Perhaps we ought to slow down. Why was it so important? Why was Paul so passionate that we understand the role of the Jews and the Gentiles together in God's narrative plan? I am persuaded that when we step back and consider Paul's teaching over these 11 chapters, what we see is that Paul is not satisfied in simply showing that God brought about the redemption of the world. He was not satisfied in simply showing how God brought about the redemption of the world. Paul wanted his audience to understand that all of the promises in the Old Testament, and in fact, every single thing that has come to pass in the history of the world, found its fulfillment in the Christ, the God-man. The incarnate God is the destination of the law and the prophets, of creation and of everything that shall ever come to pass. As we study Paul's writing, we begin to see that Paul understood history not only as a testimony that God would keep his express promises, but also as a testimony to the character of the God we serve. That is to say, our view of the past and our view of the present and our expectations of the future reveal something about the character of God, the Almighty One. And because of this, because our understanding of the past and our understanding of the present and our expectations of what God will do in the future reveal something about the character of the Almighty One, Paul can speak with authority about those things which shall come to pass, because he has studied at the feet of Christ, because he has sat down and studied the face of the Almighty, and so he knows the character of the Almighty, and not only is he inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he can say, these things must come to pass, for we serve a good God, a gracious God, a loving God, a faithful God. And so our brother Paul can write that the day must come when both Gentile and Jew will be united as part of a single covenant family of God. That is what we find in chapter 11. And that is not a fulfillment in the past. Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets, but it's not simply a fulfillment of those things that came before Christ, but a fulfillment in the present and a fulfillment that is continuing. I use the active verb purposefully. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is reigning. Christ shall reign. And if the fulfillment is active, which the scriptures say it is, if the fulfillment is active, then Christ's promises are for who? For us and for our children. And that causes man to necessarily ponder what God is doing now and what God's plan is for the future. The present and future reign reveals something about God in heaven. And in chapter 11, we see Paul talking about God's plan for the Gentiles and the Jews, both in his generation and in the future. So in a moment, we'll dive back into what Paul teaches God was doing in that generation and what God's plan was. But Paul, knowing his audience, knowing our weak frame, started his teaching with what? He started his teaching way back in chapter 9 with a discussion of the foundation of our study, which must be God. Our study of the present and the future must begin by reminding ourselves that God is the foundation and source of all that shall come to pass. And this reminding ourselves, God reigns in heaven, God will reign in heaven, God's promises are active, God's promises are for the future. When we remind ourselves of that, it cuts away our anxiety and our false responsibility about those things that shall come to pass. So in chapter 9, Paul talks about that the covenant was established and maintained by God. The covenant was established and maintained by God's power and God's grace alone. Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. And from that foundation of God's election, Paul then teaches that God has always chosen those who will be his beloved. He has always chosen those who will be his elect. And what's the good news? What's the message that we as heralds are called to share? that now God has chosen all of creation and all of man. All of creation and all of man shall become God's Jacob, his chosen Israel, his beloved. He will redeem the whole world, including the whole of human race. Now, from a consideration of God's foundation, we can then turn to God's means. In chapters 10 and 11, that's what Paul's talking about. How is God going to bring about the redemption of all creation, of all history, of all the human race? How shall it come to pass that scriptures shall cover the earth like the waters cover the seas? And it shall come to pass through Israel's rejection of the righteousness of God, through Israel's refusal to submit to the righteousness of God. And because of that, the scriptures were cast out to the Gentiles. We see that Christ first taught to the Israelites, although in our study of Luke, we saw that Jesus Christ taught to the Greeks, taught to the Samaritans. But we see that Christ first taught to the Israelites, and then upon his rejection, the scriptures went out to the world. We see that Paul, in city after city, first teaches in the synagogues, and then upon their rejection, goes to the Gentiles. That was the pattern through which God would bring about the salvation to the Gentiles. But today, in chapter 11, we see that God will not abandon Israel. Here we read that God has ordained that his covenant tribe of Israel should reject the righteousness of God, but shall, in the future, come back. And at the end of chapter 11, Paul marvels. Having arrived at a conclusion of his teaching on God's covenant plan of redemption, Paul will be left to simply marvel at God. Paul, that great teacher of the faith and expounder of the scriptures, that great apostle of our doctrine, will confess that he is undone by the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. This morning, let us join our brother Paul in marveling at God's plan for mankind. And let us start by finishing our group reading of chapter 11. I'm going to pick up at verse 16. I'll remind you that these are the very words of the living God spoken for you. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. In our sermon text, Paul teaches that God permitted Israel to stumble in its unrighteousness so that salvation might be offered to all. In stumbling, the nation of Israel has been pruned from the tree as the process by which the nations might be grafted into Christ. That's just a statement of history. That's just what God did, as explained by Paul. Now, that there is a temptation that comes from that to God's new covenant people. And how do we know there's a temptation that will come to us? Well, because Paul immediately follows that up with warnings for us. The temptation for God's covenant people is to be proud and to be presumptuous. The temptation for God's covenant people, for you and me, is to say, they've been pruned out, we certainly never shall be. We could be puffed up. We could be puffed up in our grafting in by saying that somehow we've earned something. Do you ever feel that way when you read the Old Testament and you see Israel and they're about to be massacred and they finally cry out to God? They finally cry out to God and he saves them. And then you turn the page and they do it again and you think, what idiots, right? That's not me. That's not my people. We wouldn't be so proud and presumptuous. And yet Paul says, take heed. Because you can commit the exact same sin that led Israel generation after generation to the point where they would reject the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of all history. Likewise, we cannot be lazy. That's the sort of presumption, the laziness, that God will always be for us no matter what we do. Think back in our study of 1 Samuel last year, right? The Israelites were lazy in their faithfulness, and so they thought, well, I know what we'll do. We'll just take the ark with us. Certainly God won't allow his ark to be taken by the Philistines. And yet what happened? God will not be used as some sort of talismanic protection against a faithless people. And so we ought to look at the Jews and their history and take heed at the severity of God, lest you and I imitate the very sins that caused Israel to stumble, the very sins by which God brought about the destruction of the Israelite people in the first century AD and the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And so in verses 17 through 24, Paul warns his readers against such sins. In verses 25 through 32, we see the ultimate outcome of the narrative of God's grace. Paul teaches that the ultimate outcome of God's narrative of grace will be the redemption of all, the restoration of Israel, not only because of his express promises, but because of God's gracious character. Not only because of his express promises, not only because, Paul can say this, not only because God promised that he would restore his people Israel, but because Paul knows the character of God, the faithfulness of God to his covenant, the fact that the covenant with Israel was never based upon Israel's performance, never based upon Israel's faithfulness, but upon God's. So while we are on the topic of God's grand narrative of his plans for all history, now is a fitting time for us to ask, What is the point of it all? If you and I are truly vulnerable and brave in our faith, there are times when we ought to stop and ask, why, God? What's the point of it all? Why tell history this way? And of course, the first answer to that is an answer that Paul gives. God is so great, so amazing, so magnificent that you and I cannot understand or question the greatness of his salvation narrative. And yet, Paul also teaches us the substantive answer of all of that. Without even knowing the particulars, we know the end result of God's salvation narrative. God brought all this to pass so that man, a creature made in God's image, having grasped at the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, having used that power that he grasped at to choose and join himself with evil. The image here of a man joining himself with a woman in the marriage bed. Man chose that power that he grasped at to join himself with evil, having introduced death and misery and destruction into God's creation, that this same man might be grafted back into the tree of life. All this to man's blessing by God's grace and for his glory. The beginning and middle and end of the story is overwhelming mercy. So what is the point of it all? The point of it all is mercy. The point of it all is a just and righteous and faithful God restoring mankind so that he might live in communion with God. You and I, in the year 2023, you and I sit and bask in the mercies and the blessings of God. You and I sit and bask in all of God's blessings over us and for our community. And when we rightly understand that we are under a waterfall of God's blessing, that needs to make its way out in our fingertips and in our homes with our children and our siblings and our parents. Think of the blessings that God has poured upon you. First, begin with the blessing of who God is. We do not serve one of those shaky, unfaithful gods of the Greeks or the Romans. We do not serve an evil God. We do not serve a God who grasps at himself. We serve a perfect triune God who knows and is love in his very character. Next, think of the blessing of God's love and election for us, each and every one of us, chosen against our own dark desires. Or consider the beauty of God's creation, the sun and the moon and the stars, the grass in the field, the white snow all around us. God's blessing for the air in your lungs, or that you have lungs at all. We are blessed beyond measure, and all of us, all of this should lead us to a sincere and a careful gratitude. Sincere and careful gratitude is not only your duty, but it must be your orientation. It is not only your duty and your orientation, but it is the chief weapon against the snares and temptations of this world. Are you struggling with sin? Have you struggled with sin in your past that's reared its ugly head again in your present? One of your chief weapons is a sincere and careful gratitude to God, returning to him in gratefulness, considering how he has blessed you throughout your life. It is also a great medicine against the pain and sadness that we all too often invite into our lives. Perhaps you stumbled this week and now you're dealing with the aftermath of your sin. Is it dark and painful? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're not here to preach some false gospel that you're saved and all of a sudden you'll never sin again, that you're saved and all of a sudden the consequences of your sins in weeks past or years past or decades past just simply poof, go away. That's not the scriptures, that's not the gospel, but we are here to tell you that a grateful spirit, a sincere and careful gratitude toward God, is a healing balm. And sometimes we ought to be thankful and give thanks that we still experience the pain of the consequences of our sin, for it reminds us that there will come a day when every tear shall be wiped dry. And it reminds us that in this life, you and I must be on our knees each and every day, praying to God to sustain us and keep us, thanking Him for His love of us, not His love of us as a people, you can thank Him for that, but His love of you individually. The Almighty Triune Creator God knows you by name and loves you and will be faithful to you. Now that should bring about a sincere and careful gratitude. A sincere and careful gratitude is also ready to profess the need and power of mercy. As you approach God with a sincere and great and careful gratitude, you should be ready to confess to God and to neighbor that it's all mercy. Now, there are some Christians that are happy to share with you all of their past, and good for them. This isn't a call that we all talk about all the dark misdeeds we've done in the past, all the shameful acts we've done. But we must all profess that it was not our merit that earned God's mercy. That God extended His grace and mercy to us out of nothing that we did, and in fact, in spite of everything that we would do. If we could lose our salvation, we would be about the business of losing our salvation. If we were given the option of an eternity in hell, but for one moment to spit in God's face, I'm sad to say we would choose the latter. Absent the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God. And so we must profess that God's mercy is purely through His grace. A sincere and careful gratitude also has hearts that yearn to see the grace you received in the hearts and minds of all around us. As an application, when we study Paul, you remember in, I think it's chapter 9 or chapter 10, he talks about his love of the Jews, these very people who had tried to murder him time after time, and his heartfelt plea to God for the Jews. Do you have that heartfelt yearning and plea to God for the people of Lewiston and Clarkston, of Genesee and Moscow? Do you see, like me, somebody going down the sidewalk by your business at 2 in the afternoon that is probably high as a kite? And do you say, Lord, I yearn that man or woman might know your grace and mercy. Lord, I yearn that your grace and mercy might so fill our community that it can almost be seen with the naked eye. A sincere and careful gratitude has that sort of heart, because you cannot be puffed up by knowledge and by learning. You cannot be condescending towards other image bearers when you have a sincere and careful gratitude. Are we puffed up in how we talk to each other and about others? Are we puffed up in what we post online and what we think in our hearts? Then we are not living in sincere and careful gratitude. Yearn that all men would submit to God's righteousness. Yearn for the day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And yearn for that day, not so that you might be proven right, not so that your little tribe might be victorious over the town or the region or the country, but so that God might be glorified. But so that man might know the love of God. It is so easy for us, even as Christians, to become tribalistic. And I confess I've done it myself, right? We shall conquer, and we leave off in the name of Christ. Maybe we whisper it quietly. Because we want, in our pride, to be proven right, because we don't live with a sincere and careful gratitude toward God. Next, a sincere and careful gratitude has a heart that yearns that God might more speedily craft you into a branch more befitting of the tree into which you have been crafted. It is hard for us to give up our sins. They are our little precious things. We fool ourselves into thinking we have control over them. We fool ourselves into thinking that somehow they make us unique, that somehow they give us some sort of pleasure that we couldn't have if we submitted to God's righteousness. And so, to battle that, you and I must cultivate hearts that yearn for God to more speedily craft us into branches befitting of the tree of life. Now, I am persuaded that one of God's greatest graces to all of us is that he doesn't reveal to us all of our sins at once. It would crush us and undo us to understand just how wicked we are and just how much God's grace holds us back from the sort of wickedness we would run to. And yet, we must pray that God would prune and care for us, would craft us so that we might bear fruit befitting of his tree. Keep in mind that your Father loves you. Keep in mind that he disciplines you for your good. And so ask the Lord to give you a heart that yearns for that discipline. Ultimately, what we're asking is that we might be in better communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And where else would you be better to be? A grateful branch bears fruit. Gratitude bears fruit. This is an immutable truth. Barren branches get pruned, as our Lord told us in the Gospel according to John. And barren branches testify to a barren root, as we learned in the Gospel according to Luke. So consider that for a moment. Barren branches get pruned. Are you a barren branch? Barren branches testify to a barren root, and the whole tree is cut down. Now, you and I know that Christ is not barren. And so what is the root in your life if you find yourself barren? You and I have been grafted on to the root of Christ. And so you say to yourself, well, I truly believe, I truly love the Lord Jesus, but I have been barren. Then the answer is not to just assume that you're in the other tree. The answer is to confess that you have been proclaiming the false gospel, that Christ is barren, that God's Spirit is barren, and to pray to God that he would give you a heart that yearns to bear fruit. But not just any fruit, because a grateful branch bears the tree's fruit. It bears fruit that evidences the goodness of the tree. The heart of man will say, well, I want fruit. I want to stay here comfortably in the tree of life. I'll bear fruit. So what I'll do is I'll volunteer a bunch of time. I'll give a bunch of money. Look at all this fruit. As long as it starts with the word I. I'll do this. I'll get the glory for this. I'll bear the fruit. But a grateful and sincere branch bears the fruit from the root. So what is the fruit we ought to bear? Love, joy. Are we joyful people? Do we smile and laugh? Are we at peace that God reigns on his throne? Do we forbear? Are we kind? Are we good? Are we faithful not only to God, but to each other? Faithful in the marriage bed, faithful around the dinner table, faithful to our business partners, faithful to our friends, faithful to our brothers and sisters when they stumble, even when they stumble big, even when they stumble big and it hurts us, faithful? Are we gentle? keeping in mind how God has been gentle with us, gentle with each other, gentle with the non-believer around us. Now, you can still speak hard words. In fact, you're called to speak hard and true words, but the fruit ought to be gentleness. And do we exercise self-control? Self-control in what we eat, self-control in what we drink, and harder still, self-control in spirit. These are the fruits of the Spirit, and against such things there is no law. Now, there is a lie and a futility to trying to be the source of the fruit. A moment ago, I talked about how we're fine bearing fruit in our flesh so long as we get credit. But for any of us who have been Christians for any length of time, know that way is death. That way is barrenness. That way the fruit will wither, and you will be left as a barren branch. You must bear the tree's fruit. A grateful branch guards against presumption and arrogance. So how do you and I guard against presumption and arrogance in our lives? Well, first, you must rely upon God and not yourself. You must rely upon God and not yourself, recognizing that your faith is established by God's grace alone. Thank God for that. Now, the temptation is to say, well, if my faith is established by God's grace alone, thank God for that. If I can't lose that justification, then I can go on autopilot. But that's not a sincere and careful gratitude. That's missing the entire point. The foundation is God's faithfulness, and that ought to lead to fruit. Next, you must recognize the kindness and severity of God, as Paul commands you to do. Anytime you see a restoration, mark it as God's kindness. Give thanks with fear and trembling at the rebuke and discipline of others. Now, God has been very kind and generous with this congregation that we haven't had to go through a public discipline for many years. But Scripture calls us to mark those times with fear and trembling, noting the severity of God towards those who reject Him. And we ought to glory and have joy in the restoration and mercy of God toward those who return. And finally, you can guard against presumption and arrogance by recognizing that you must handle holy fire with respect. Now, there is one ditch on the side of the road that feels too far from God. The Father in heaven is angry. He's ticked off. He doesn't want to hear from you. Doesn't even want to think about you. The Son is stuck on the cross in agony. The Spirit, we don't really know what to do, but people who talk about the Spirit too much make us uncomfortable. And so then you don't need to pray, right? Then you can be distant from God. He's too holy. That fire is too holy. You dare not have it in your bosom. But then there is the man and the generation that does not approach God as holy fire. Think of Uzzah as they brought back the ark. Jesus is your redeemer. Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your bosom companion. But never forget that Jesus Christ is the almighty reigning king of all creation. That God is to be approached as a holy fire, that God is to be respected not only as your Father, Abba Father, your dear close Father, but also as the creator and sustainer of all things, but also as perfectly just and righteous and pure. If God were to reveal his perfect righteousness and justice and purity to you, you would be consumed. Never forget that you cannot be presumptuous with God. And finally, preach to yourself and to others that the gifts of God and the promises of God are irrevocable. Paul makes that point. They're irrevocable. Do you see a promise in the scriptures? Can you find a promise in the scriptures? Does God give you a promise in the scriptures for you and for your children? It is irrevocable. Well, what if this or that happens? What if the Middle East becomes this huge mess? More of a mess? What if Ukraine goes on forever? What if Biden really is stealing billions of dollars? What if I can no longer afford meat and we're down to beans and potatoes? Don't worry about those things because you have the promises of God, and they are irrevocable. God will never abandon you. Remember the words of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. The Lord Jesus Christ attended to the voice of the Father and did all that he was commanded so that we might be God's people and he might be our God forevermore. And the joy in that is that we get to bear fruits. You and me, we get to bear the fruits of God in this world. And in bearing the fruits of God in this world, we partake in Christ's dominion. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, especially today for the Apostle Paul, our brother, who strove and fought the good fight and ran the good race and taught for our blessing. And we give you thanks for your indwelling Holy Spirit, who guided him along as he wrote. And we give you thanks for your saints throughout history, who preserved the word, who translated the word, who poured over it, who wrestled with it, who handed down to us their thoughts on it, that we might be edified. We give you thanks for your victory accomplished and your victory which is being accomplished. We give you thanks for your grand narrative by which you are redeeming us, by which you have grafted us into the tree of true life, by which you have seen fit to commission us to bear your fruits. We pray, Lord, that you would craft us more speedily into branches that are befitting of the tree. We pray, Lord, that your fruits would be used to nourish and strengthen our communities. We pray that all those who do not know the love and the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus, that their hearts would be turned, that their eyes would be opened, that their ears would hear the truth that he is King, now and forevermore. We pray, Lord, that you would craft us even now with your body and blood, with the bread and wine which we are about to receive. We ask all this in the name of our Redeemer Jesus, and amen.